Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, and we'll be in verses 1 through 7 again this morning, and we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 7. We'll finish this paragraph today. All right, Romans chapter 15, we'll begin reading in verse 1. There it says this. It says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do ask, Lord, that you would grant to us, Lord, to live in harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would, with one voice, glorify our great God and Father for the salvation that you have given to us. So, Lord, teach us of how it is that we are to love one another, and Lord, how it is that we are to be united and to live in harmony. And Lord, we ask that you, the God of endurance and encouragement, Lord, would grant to those to us those things that we so desperately need, that we might prove ourselves to be your children, and that, Lord, your grace would abound in our midst. So, Lord, be with us today. Lord, teach us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember in this passage, the apostle is teaching us of how it is that we are to love one another. Right? We remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then the second commandment is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets, Matthew 22, 37 through 38. These chapters are devoting to teaching us how to do the second greatest commandment, namely how it is that we are to love our neighbor. Even though he's not using the term love here, it's obvious from the context that's what he's talking about. He's talking about how we love. And the Bible will use different terms to describe the same thing for the sake of emphasis and clarification. So in some places, the Bible will say, love your neighbor. Or it might say, do to others as you would have them do to you. Or it might say, do no wrong to your neighbor. Or we can say, as we are in our passage, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. In each of these passages, there are various phrases that are used, but the Bible is essentially teaching the exact same thing. How it is that we are to love our neighbor, described in various ways in order to emphasize various aspects of what it means to love. In our passage, he's speaking in terms of not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing our neighbor. As Christians, we display the fruits of our salvation among one another by preferring the interests of others over and above ourselves, right? We prefer them above us. We don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, we consider others as better than ourselves. And this is contrary to worldly wisdom, right? To what the world teaches us, where the world tells us, no, that you need to do what's best for yourself. You need to look out for yourself. And yes, there may be a place to consider others, but only after you have first secured your own interest. But this is not the way of Christ. Amen. As Christians, we are to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus did not live for his own pleasures or for his own comforts, but rather he lived for us. He lived to please his neighbor. He is the preeminent example of one who laid down his life for the sake of his brothers. The reproaches of those who reproach God fell upon Christ. His life was a life of suffering, of hardships, right, of afflictions, of difficulties, persecutions. He was despised and rejected by men. He was acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrows. He was one from whom men hide their faces. Why would the Lord of glory, Why would the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, willingly endure such hardships culminating in his death on the cross? And he did all of this for our sakes, right? For our sakes. This is as it says in 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, right? No one wants to be poor, right? We want to go from being poor to being rich, right? We don't want to go from being rich to being poor. Christ was rich. He had those things, but he became poor, and not accidentally, right? Not by way of unintentionality, but rather he intentionally, willingly became poor so that we might become rich. And in doing so, he has given to us an example to follow. As Christ has done for us, so we ought to do for one another. This is the way that we are to live. So let's look at Romans chapter 15. We'll pick up in verse 5 this morning. Verse 5 says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Having laid down to us the duty to love our neighbor, and having set before our eyes the Lord Jesus Christ as the founder and perfecter of our faith, as the preeminent example, he now commits us into the hands of God, right? Into God's hands. He reminds us that while we are commanded to live a godly life, while it is true that God expects us to walk in righteousness, it is our debt, it is our duty, our obligation to love one another as Christ has loved us. Yet we are reminded here that whatever progress we would make in the Christian life is owing exclusively to the grace of God that is at work within us. We cannot so much as lift our little finger in service to God without the Lord providing us the grace and the strength that we need in order to do his holy will. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I am him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Now, last week in verse 4, we saw him tell us that we need endurance and we need encouragement, right? We need these things, that we gain this from the scriptures. We cannot do the will of God without endurance and without encouragement. These are necessary aspects of the Christian life. But these necessary aspects do not originate in men. Where do they come from? They must come from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation due to change. And this is why he commends us, he commits us to the God of endurance, the God of encouragement. This is the God that we worship and serve. And he has a ready supply of endurance, and he has a ready supply of encouragement to help us during the time of our sojourning on this earth. He gives us endurance. He grants to us encouragement through the scriptures, which makes us wise unto salvation for faith in Christ Jesus. Remember what he said in verse 4. He said, "Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Through endurance and through the encouragement that comes from where? Well, in verse 4, he says it comes from the scriptures. It comes from the word of Christ. But then in verse 5, he says that God is the God of endurance and God is the God of encouragement. And both of these are true simultaneously. Amen. Our access to the endurance and encouragement of God comes through the Bible. As we read the Bible, as we study it, as we meditate upon it, as we memorize the scriptures, when we receive the word with meekness, with fear and trembling, being no doubter, but being a believer in the scriptures, then the God of endurance and encouragement through the scriptures fills us with endurance and encouragement that are necessary to live the Christian life. And this is the way it always works. with every aspect of our spiritual life from its beginning to its end, the Spirit and the Word work in perfect harmony. The Spirit never works apart from the Word of God, but always works in and through the Word of Christ to produce in us those things that are necessary for the Christian life. It was the Spirit of Christ using the Word of Christ who converted us in the beginning. The Spirit of Christ uses the Word of Christ to sanctify us in the Christian life. And here, the Spirit of Christ uses the Word of Christ to both give endurance to the child of God and to encourage us in the things of God. And this is why he calls upon the God of endurance and the God of encouragement. And what does he call upon this God to do? Well, notice what he says. May he grant you to live in such harmony. He says, may God grant this to you, that you would live in harmony. What he wants to take place within the church is that the church would be in harmony, or that there would be unity, that there would be love, that there would be peace within the church. But he prays that God would be the one who would grant us to live in this way, right? That there would be harmony, meaning that there would be mutual love and affection, unity within the body of Christ. And where does this unity come from? It has to come from God. God must grant these things. God must give these things by way of a gift. To grant is to give, right? To gift. God must bestow this grace, this favor upon us by granting it to us. Harmony or unity in the church is a grace. It is a grace that God must work within us. So the mutual love that is to be present among the saints is then both a commandment and it is a gift. It is both of those things simultaneously. God commands us and expects us to love one another. It is our duty, it is our obligation to fulfill this calling, right? That is clear from the Bible. We are commanded to love one another. However, also, according to this passage, it is a gift. The only way harmony will be realized among us is if God grants it to us. So both of those are true. Now, at this point, there would be many who would protest. They would say, how can it be both? How can it be both a duty and a gift? How can God expect something from us if we don't have the ability in ourselves to meet the expectation? For here, he clearly states that if harmony is to be realized in the church, it must be granted. So how can God expect us to do something if we don't have the ability in ourselves to fulfill it, but we must receive it from the grace of God? And they would say then, therefore, we must have the ability, right? It must be something that we can conjure up ourselves. And this is where many people go awry. This is a common misconception that persists in the minds of many people in the churches. Namely, that God cannot give a duty to man if man does not have the ability in himself to fulfill that duty. So if God commands people to repent and believe the gospel, then all men must have the ability in themselves to repent of sin and to believe the gospel. If God commands men to love one another, then all men must have in themselves the ability to love one another. But this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that God can require certain things from men, even though men do not have the ability to do what God requires. Even though the only way the man can do what God requires is if God grants it or gives it to that man. That something can be both a duty or an expectation, but also a gift and a grace, simultaneously according to the Bible. And if men fail in that duty, God can hold them responsible, even though they don't have the ability to do so, and he's done them no wrong, and God is just, and he is righteous, and they are completely to blame. And if men fulfill that duty, then God gets all the credit, because it all came from him, from his grace, and from his mercy. Now, let me prove this to you from a few passages in Scripture, that there are both duties and gifts, and those things are not contradictory, but they can both be true simultaneously at the same time without any contradiction. First, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, If you want a further study on this, we will be studying this passage on Wednesday night, Acts chapter 17, verse 29. That's a plug, right? A plug for Wednesday night Bible study. Acts 17, 29. It says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Is repentance commanded?
Yes.
For who? All people everywhere. God expects, God commands, demands all people everywhere to repent of their sins and to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how will this take place? Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts 11, 18. Says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So is it a command or is it a gift? It's both. God commands everyone to repent, but the only way anyone will repent is if it is granted by God. Both of those are true together at the same time. Also, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 12. Here, these are both in the same verses, right? The same context, the same passage. In the same sentence, he's saying these things. Philippians 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not also in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He tells them that it is their duty to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, that we are to do these things. We are to actively pursue the Christian life and work out our salvation. But who is the one that must work within us? God. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So God must work in us, but we also are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There it is, both a duty and a gift. One last passage, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6, 1 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. There, let us, right? He's commanding them. He's commanding them, urging them to leave elementary doctrines and go to maturity, to move on in their Christian life. But he says, we will do this only if what? Only if God permits it. He doesn't say, well, I would tell you to do this, but you can't do anything about it, so you just have to sit there and hope that God does it for you. No, you're responsible, he's telling them, to move on and grow up and be mature, but this you will accomplish only if God permits. And this is as it is in our passage. He's already laid out the expectation, right? Romans 13, verse 8. No, owe no one anything except to love one another. And then in our passage, Romans 15, verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Right? He says it there. We have an obligation. It is a responsibility. It is a duty that we have to one another. And then he says, let each of us please his neighbor. Again, that is a commandment. He's commanding them to please their neighbor. These are expressing then a duty that each Christian is obligated to pursue. As believers, we have a duty to love one another. God expects us to love one another, to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. We are commanded by God to love our neighbor as ourselves, to do to others as we would have them do to us. And it is our responsibility as believers in the church to pursue this with all of our strength and with all of our might. But this we will do only if God permits. For God must work in us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And this is why he places these side by side. The duty to love and the gift of love. The duty that we might diligently work to love our neighbor. That we would not have this passive approach to the Christian life and just sit around and say, well, we'll only do it if God gives it to us. We can't be like that. The Christian life is an active life, meaning we are to pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, do those things that we are called to do. So we have to be active, working, doing the works of God, doing those things that are pleasing to God. So it is a duty, and he puts it there, that we would pursue it and be active in our Christian life. But it is also a gift that we would pray to God to give us these things, pray to God to give us the strength, the grace necessary to do his holy will, and that we would depend upon him, and that we would give him all the praise and glory. This is how we should be. And this is why he says, may God grant these things to you. May he grant you to live in harmony, which is what he wants God to give them. Notice that. May God grant you to live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. God desires that we as Christians in the church live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Harmony is the fruit of love. It is the outcome, what happens in our midst when people are loving one another. When each individual member of the church is not seeking his own interest, but also the interest of others. When we are not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing our neighbor for his good, right? To build him up, the result will be is that there will be harmony within the church. There will be love, peace, harmony, unity. These types of graces will be evident among the ranks. So instead of fighting, contention, bitterness, quarreling, jealousy, these types of evil, rotten fruits, there will be good fruits that are produced, like harmony, unity, and peace. Philippians chapter 2. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. There, he wants them to have the same mind, the same love, to be in full accord or full agreement and with one mind by not being selfish. Don't be selfish. Don't be conceited and think you're the center of the universe, but consider others as better than yourselves. This is what happens when we love one another. When we lay down our life for the sake of the brothers, it produces harmony or unity or like-mindedness within the church. Then the church becomes a place of righteousness, a place that fosters godliness among the saints and salvation amongst the sinners. This is what happened when we were reading the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, Acts chapter 4, 32 to 37, there it talks about the church that they had, they were all like-minded, right? They lived together in such harmony. No one considered his own possessions his own, but they gave and they sold and they did what was necessary for each other. They lived in harmony with one another, and what was the result of this harmony? The word of God spread, and God continued adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is what happens when the church lives in harmony. Right? Which atmosphere is more conducive to producing godliness, to helping us grow in Christ? A church filled with strife, with bitterness, with fighting, with divisions, with jealousy, or a church filled with love, peace, unity, and harmony? Right? Which church would we rather raise our families in? Right? We want our children to be saved. We want them to be redeemed. We want them to have eternal life. Well, which atmosphere is going to contribute to that? Which is better for producing salvation in our little ones? Endless bickering and fighting amongst the saints, or when we're all getting along and in agreement together in harmony and love? Just like it is in the home, right? Which home is better, a better environment for raising children to become decent, respectful, honest, responsible, hardworking citizens? Would we rather have a happy home, one where the father and mother get along, they're not fighting, they agree, they have a like purpose, they agree on all these types of things, or one where the father and mother are constantly fighting, undermining one another, stabbing each other in the back, this type of bickering going on? Which one is better for the children? Well, we all know, it's obvious, a home that is happy, where there is harmony and peace, is a home where the children will grow up and be more responsible, and that they will have a better opportunity to succeed in life because of those things. And the same thing is true in the churches, right? It is obvious. A church filled with harmony is better for the people, for the saints, for the pursuit in godliness, for the preaching of the gospel, for the salvation of sinners. It's going to be beneficial to us in each and every way. Notice what it says in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, he contrasts these things together. James 3, James 3, verse 13, says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." When we pursue demonic wisdom, earthly wisdom, right? Selfish ambition, vain conceit, it produces disorder and every vile practice in the church. This is what happens in the churches. This is what you commonly see many times in the churches today. There is disorder and there are many vile practices, because people are living selfish lives. But whenever we're not doing that, but we're seeking the wisdom from above, which teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves, then a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, we might ask, if harmony is such a good thing, which it is, right? It's what we want. And if harmony must be granted by God, then why doesn't God grant harmony all the time? Why isn't there always harmony in every church? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It gives us the answer to these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. This is what was happening in the church in Corinth. There was divisions. There was contention within the church. And the apostle is not commending them because of these things. He's rebuking them for it, but he also explains the purpose in God, why these things happen as they come from God. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 says, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Right? He says there must be factions within the church, and this is the way it will be. There will be factions. It is inevitable. From time to time, there will be divisions among us. And here he says these are necessary for our sanctification, in order that those who are genuine may be revealed. Whenever a faction or a contention rises up within the church, it is being used by God to purify and to manifest the types of people that exist within the church. The way we respond to factions, the way we respond to these contentions, will manifest whether we are genuine believers or not. Those who are not genuine, the controversy will have a very ill effect on. Divisions are appointed by the will of God for the purpose of revealing those who are genuine. However, though they are necessary, and though they do serve a good purpose, division within the church is still evil, and it is not something that is to be pursued actively by Christians. Amen. Just like Joseph being sold into slavery, right? Did it serve the purpose of God? Yes. Did it serve a good purpose? Yes, he says so himself, that many lives were saved as a result of it. But does that mean it was a good deed? No, it was an evil deed for them to do it. And we should not all go sell our children into slavery, saying, well, a good thing came out of it when Joseph had it happened to him, so I'm going to sell my brother into slavery and hope a good thing comes out for me. No, we shouldn't do that, because we know selling your brother into slavery is itself an evil deed. And this is how it is in the church. Divisions, contention, these are evil things, and we do not want them in the church. We want unity and we want harmony. They will arise from time to time, and God will use them for his purposes, but just because God uses it and just because he brings a good out of it does not mean that we, as the way we live, are to pursue these things. As we live, we are to pursue harmony, love, peace, unity. We're not to do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but we are to consider others as better than ourselves. This is the way that we are to live, in harmony that is consistent with the righteousness of Christ and leads to the glory of God, which is what he says here. He wants us to live in harmony, but it's not any harmony he wants us to have. It is harmony that is in accord with Christ Jesus. The harmony that exists in the church must be a harmony that is in accord with Christ Jesus, or in agreement or in unison with Christ Jesus, and it will always result in the church with one voice glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this harmony that he's speaking of then cannot just be any harmony. It cannot be superficial harmony. It must be a harmony based upon truth and righteousness, because only then can it be in accord with Christ Jesus. Jesus will not have unity with a practicing sinner. Jesus cannot be in harmony with sin. So when the Bible puts harmony or unity or peace, right, when it sets these things forward for the church as virtues that are to be pursued, it can never be in the presence of known sin. We cannot pursue peace in the presence of sin. We cannot have unity at all costs, right? If that means that we have to put our head in the sand and act like this sin is not happening over here. Harmony and righteousness, unity and truth, they always go hand in hand. They must go together. Now, this is contrary to what is commonly taught and commonly practiced in many churches today. All the churches talk about unity. Everyone talks about peace. Everyone talks about love and harmony. But most of the time, what you hear is harmony at all cost. Right? Harmony that consists simply of everyone smiling, looking the other way when sin arises, putting your head in the sand. Everyone sits around the campfire, They all hold their hands together and smile, and they sing Kumbaya, right? This is the way it goes, right? We're just going to all get along, and we're going to do life together. And whenever sin rises up, we're just going to act like it's not there. We're going to turn the other way. And there's this giant elephant in the room, and no one will talk about the elephant. No one's going to talk about it. We're just going to act like it doesn't exist. We're going to ignore it and all just get along. And that is presented as if it is harmony. Ignore sin. Don't say anything about it. Act like it doesn't exist, because we don't want to upset the unity of the church. This is what they will say. But this cannot be, because Christ cannot be in harmony with sin. Christ cannot be unified with unrepentant sinners. And the harmony that we are to seek within the church is harmony that is in accord with Christ Jesus and results in the glory of God. So if there is sin in the camp, then the sin must be addressed, even though that sin being addressed will lead to a temporary upheaval within the church. But when that happens, it's not contrary to harmony, but it actually serves to protect and promote our harmony. Confronting sin does not upset the unity of the church. Sin upsets the unity of the church, right? The problem is not confronting sin. The problem is the sin itself. That is what upsets the harmony of the church. And whatever harmony or whatever unity that exists when there is sin in the church is not genuine harmony. It is a mirage. It is superficial. It is smoke and mirrors, right? It's not true. It's not legitimate. It is a fraudulent, superficial harmony when everyone acts like there isn't sin taking place. Whenever there is, again, known sin, then it must be addressed. And this is not contrary to unity. This is unity. It is unity because who are we being united with when we address the sin? We're being united with Jesus Christ. And that's who we want to be united with. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This was the case, right? The apostle who tells us to live in harmony is the same apostle who wrote these words to the church. So he can't be contradicting himself unless he's insane. And we know that he's not insane, because he's a holy apostle who's led by the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Right there. He's telling them you can't have unity with this man. You can't live in harmony with a man who has his father's wife, who's committing immorality that is so gross that even the Gentiles don't do these things. He says, you can't do that, right? Don't even associate with this man. He says, have nothing to do with him. So they're not supposed to live in harmony with this man. They're not supposed to be united to this man. What are they supposed to do to him? Cast him out, throw him out, and be united with who? With the righteous, with those who are pursuing the things of God, right? We want harmony in the church, but primarily we want harmony with Christ. That's who we want harmony with, is Christ. And as we are harmonized with Christ, the result is harmony with one another. What good does it do if we all get along while at the same time we don't have unity with Christ? Right? The key is to be united to Christ. And our harmony must flow out of our unity and out of our fellowship with Jesus Christ. And Christ does not have fellowship with practicing sinners, with lawless people. He does not do so. But if we are uniting ourselves to sinners, we are cutting ourselves off from Christ. As it says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord, right, or what agreement has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Righteousness and lawlessness cannot go together. Light and darkness are mutually exclusive. This is how it must be in the church. If someone claims to be a Christian, even if they've been with us for a time, but they begin to practice lawlessness and they will not repent of their lawlessness, they begin to be a lawless person, that lawlessness comes to our attention, we confront that lawlessness and they refuse to repent of that lawlessness, we cannot live in harmony with those people. We have to expel them according to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if they refuse to repent. And if we will not do that, then Jesus Christ swears that he himself will come and make war with us. He will wage war against us because we won't wage war against those who practice sin. As it says in Revelation 2:16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's rebuking the church at Pergamum because they have people there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They have those who hold to a false gospel, and he says, you tolerate them. You are tolerating, living in harmony, living in unity with people who are preaching a false gospel. And if you don't deal with them, he says, then I'll come and deal with them. I will come and wage war against them if you don't do with it. We want our harmony to be in accord with Christ Jesus. That's the harmony we need. And that's the harmony we must pursue. And then we must pray that God would grant us. And it has a great result, right? It leads to us together with one voice, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We want to glorify God, don't we? Isn't this the goal of the Christian life? Is that we would bring glory and honor to Christ? Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of Christ. Well, when we love one another, when we're living in unity together, in accord with Christ, with the same mind, with the same purpose, then we will, with one voice, though we have many voices, yet our voices will be united together so that we are all with one voice glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This should be the goal of every Christian, and this should be the goal of every church, that the individual members of the body would in unison together with one voice glorify God. And this can only be accomplished if we are not living to please ourselves, but if we are living to please our neighbor. It will be realized as each of us pleases his neighbor for his good to build him up, just as our Lord Jesus Christ did not please himself. Didn't Jesus live for the glory of God? Didn't everything he do, he did it all for the glory of God? He says this, right? He tells his Father in John 12, 27 to 28, Father, glorify your name. This is the purpose for which I have come. He says, glorify your name. Christ always did the will of God. He always glorified the Father. And we know from our passage that he did not please himself. His not pleasing himself was not contrary to the glory of God. His not pleasing himself was consistent with the glory of God. Well, do we want to glorify God? Then don't please yourself. Live to please your neighbor. Don't be selfish, but live for the good of your neighbor, and this will bring glory to God. And it goes for the church. It also goes for the home. Do we want our homes to glorify God? Then the husbands shouldn't be selfish, and the wives shouldn't be selfish. The children shouldn't be selfish. The parents shouldn't be selfish. But we should live for one another in every aspect of our life. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. The conclusion. Therefore, he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We cannot glorify God if we do not welcome one another. But we exist for the glory of God. This is the purpose of the church, that with one voice we might glorify God. Then we should welcome one another. That's the point he's making. You want to glorify God, then you should welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. He goes back to Jesus Christ. What he has done for you, you ought to do for one another. He has welcomed you to the glory of God, so now you welcome each other to the glory of God. Christ has received you into his family, into his fellowship. Therefore, you should receive one another into our families and into our fellowship. How can I reject someone who Christ has welcomed? I can't do that unless I'm self-righteous. Only a self-righteous man can reject someone who Christ has welcomed. This is like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Right? The father welcomed the younger son back. He didn't welcome him back unconditionally. He welcomed him back on the basis of his what? His repentance. He repented of his sin, and the father welcomed him back. But who would not welcome him back? His older brother wouldn't receive him back because he was self-righteous. Do we want to be like the father, or do we want to be like the older brother? Well, we want to be like the father who welcomed the repentant son back. So whenever a sinner repents, we should welcome him into our fellowship as Christ has welcomed him. Our welcoming must be consistent with Christ's welcoming. Christ does not welcome practicing sinners. He does not have fellowship with unrepentant sinners. But he does welcome those who repent, those who are repentant sinners. He receives them into his fellowship. So if someone is a sinner, even a notorious sinner, even a sinner who has personally sinned against me, even if he is an enemy of mine and he truly repents, then I must welcome him. The early church did that for our benefit. Because did not the Apostle Paul, wasn't he an enemy of the early church? Going around from town to town, rounding them up, throwing them into prison. Some of them were even being put to death because of what he was doing. But he repented. And then they received him as one of their own to our benefit, because here we are reading his letters today, written for our good, for our salvation. And this is how we should be as well. Or even within the church, if one brother sins against another, and that will happen, the sin should be confronted. If the offending party repents and seeks forgiveness, then the offended party, he must forgive. He must forgive and welcome him because Christ has welcomed him on the basis of his repentance. And we don't want to be found opposing Christ. So here, the expectation again is for us to do to each other what Christ has already done for us. Christ is not expecting us to do for one another something that he has not already done for us. He's done it for us. He's done it in a greater capacity for us. Therefore, we ought to be able to do the lesser thing for one another. So let us live in this way. Let us pursue this type of harmony and unity within the church, right? It'll be for our good. It'll be for the glory of God. It will be for the benefit of sinners. It'll benefit everyone if we live in this way. But it can only happen if each of us is not thinking only about himself. We must think about the good of others and live to serve one another, which means we have to be observant. We can't be so self-consumed in our own little world that we don't think about or consider anyone else. We have to have an eye for others and do what is good for them, especially those who are of the household of faith. And this we will do if God permits. So let us then pray that God would grant us to live in such a way amongst one another. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, calling upon the God of endurance and the God of encouragement. Lord, knowing that everything we need in order to live the Christian life Lord, it is found in you. Lord, that there's nothing good in us and there's nothing evil in you. All good things, every good gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Father, we need endurance. We need encouragement. Lord, we need to love one another and live in harmony and unity together. But Lord, we know that we cannot do this unless you grant it. Lord, unless you give it to us. And so, Father, we ask today that you would grant us to live in such a way, Lord, amongst one another. Lord, that we would not be selfish. Lord, that we would deny those sinful impulses, Lord, that come from the flesh. Lord, that we would reject the wisdom of this world, which is teaching us, Lord, to look out for ourselves and, Lord, to do what is best for us. Lord, may we not live in that way, but rather, Lord, teach us to have an eye toward our neighbor. Lord, to consider, Lord, his good above our own. Lord, we ask that you would give to us harmony in the church. Lord, not a superficial harmony, as is promoted by the world, where everyone turns a blind eye to sin, where everyone says that we should just accept whatever lifestyle, whatever practice, Lord, whatever evil a person pursues. Lord, we want our harmony to be on the basis of truth and righteousness. Lord, that is in accord with Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may we have unity that flows out of a common, Lord, godliness and a desire for righteousness and truth. And, Lord, we pray that you would grant it to us. Lord, that you would give to us a peaceful, Lord, church, that we would not be fighting and bickering amongst one another. Lord, that we wouldn't be selfish, but, Lord, that we would love each other, that we would encourage one another. Lord, that we would build each other up in our faith instead of tearing our brothers and sisters down. Lord, we know that this will be better for everyone. It'll be better for us. So, Lord, why would we not pursue it? It'll be better for our children. So, Lord, why would we not pursue it? So, Father, we pray that you would cause us to live in such a way, Lord, that we might with one voice glorify you. Lord, this is what we want more than anything else. Lord, we want our lives and we want this church to bring glory to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that this can only happen if we are loving one another and living in unity and harmony together. Lord, sin deprives you of your glory. Lord, it does not manifest it, but it detracts from it. And Lord, we are a church that exists for your glory. We are a people who have been redeemed for your glory. So Lord, may our lives reflect that glory by living and by loving one another. Lord, teach us to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. Lord, that we would receive each other into our fellowship. Lord, that we would bear with one another, that we would be patient and loving and kind to each other. And that, Lord, the fruit of righteousness would be here. Lord, that there would be a great harvest of righteousness in this church that is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, Father, we pray that you would come to us and that you would find in this church, Lord, a vineyard, Lord, that is filled with the good fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Lord, those rotten branches, those dead branches that are on us, we ask that you would prune us. Lord, that you would clear those things off that we might bear more and more good fruit. Lord, our innate selfish desires that still exist, Lord, that rise up from the flesh, Lord, we pray that you would teach us to crucify them, Lord, that daily we would more and more live, Lord, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and that daily, Lord, we would live sacrificial for one another. Lord, we ask that this would be true of our homes as well. Lord, that our homes would be Christian homes that are filled with harmony, Lord, with love, with unity, with peace, where husbands and wives are loving and serving one another, Lord, fulfilling their God-ordained roles, Lord, for the good of the family. Lord, we pray that this would be true with our children, Lord, that they would love each other and that they would love their parents and, Lord, live not for their own selfish interests, but to serve one another. Lord, that our homes might be filled with happiness, Lord, with peace, with unity, and most of all, Lord, with righteousness. We pray that you would, Lord, bring about salvation. Lord, that you would add to our number those who are being saved, Lord, because of the harmony that exists here. So, Lord, we ask that you would grant these things to us, Lord, knowing that you must give them as a gift. So, Lord, please give these things to us that we might glorify you in all that we do. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.